Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to those who are on the webcast. Thank you to the Rollins for that beautiful special music we just enjoyed and were inspired by here. Hope you all had a delicious Thanksgiving dinner if you're living in America. If you're Canadian, maybe you got some out of the freezer from last month and enjoyed that. But it is the one American holiday that really does follow the principles of the Bible in every way, and so it's one that we certainly enjoy. We're thankful for what God's given us here. I don't know if they were that thankful in Mudville. Probably some of you watched football after you ate your Thanksgiving dinner. We didn't. We watched dominoes. We had some friends from North Carolina, Scott and Gail Hofker, pastor down there, and his wife were at our house, and then a lot of ABC students and some others were over for dinner, so we had a nice gathering. But for some reason, they decided, a group of them, to play dominoes for 4 hours. And I'm happy to note that one of the ABC students, Claudio Sierra, won. Of course, it helps that he teaches math and science back in Columbia. But anyway, it was a delightful day. Hopefully, you all enjoyed that as well. I mentioned Mudville, which isn't football, that's baseball. Because the outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 2-4, but with one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first, and Barrows did the same, a pall-like silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A straggling few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to the hope that springs eternal within the human breast. Remember that line. They thought if only Casey could get a whack at that, we'd put even money up with Casey at the bat. And I won't go over the rest. That was a fantastic poem, pure American, written, I think, in 1888. So, therefore, I'm fairly confident it's well past the copyright concerns. And I'm not quoting any more of it. By Ernest L. Thayer. Wonderful poet, wonderful poem. But the line that I was echoing in my head. I said, I know that line is used in poetry someplace, and frankly, Thayer didn't come up with it. And I don't know if he ran into copyright infringements because he quoted Alexander Pope, who wrote a lot of English poetry years before him. The hope that springs eternal within the human breast. And there is something about mankind that it wants to live. It wants to do things, to accomplish things. It wants happy endings to life and to whatever's going to happen. The hope that springs eternal. Well, that sounds like a pretty powerful hope, but let me ask you this question. What is our great and powerful hope? Is it getting Casey up to bat? I doubt it. Now, we have a very powerful hope. And how does it, or how should it, drive us forward? What effect should that hope have on us? Well, I'd like to explore those questions and find the answers in a sermon that I've given the title, Power, Hope, and Kingdom. Power, Hope, and Kingdom. Let's turn back to Psalm 119, and we'll just go through the longest chapter in the Bible, which isn't really a chapter, it's a song. But Psalm 119, as you know, is the longest of the Psalms, and has more verses than any of the other chapters, as they assigned verses to them whenever they did that, which was a long time after the Bible was written, but it's convenient for finding things. And we need to find a few verses. In Psalm 119, verse 49 would be one that we would like to read on the subject of hope. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. And you'll note as we go through these, there's a recurring theme. I have like 4 or 5 more verses in this chapter, that there is a hope in God's word, what it is that God has said and therefore had written down. You have caused me to hope. And then across the page in verse 81, different stanza of the psalm. My soul faints for your salvation. I have hope in your word. So again, we see the hope is in God's word, but God's word is connected to salvation. And that's an important step. A little further on in verse 114 through 116, same chapter, same psalm rather. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I hope in your word again. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. And then verse 16, uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Let me live that I and do not be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. We don't want to be ashamed of our hope either. And we need to remember, hope is connected to God's word, what God has said, and what he's caused to be written down, and it is connected to salvation. And then finally, in this chapter, in verse 166. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. We have, when you stop to think about it, and that's really the first point of the sermon, we have the ultimate hope. But when I say we, I'm talking about those who know and understand God's truth. God is called out of this world, which doesn't clearly comprehend it. They have some inkling in some cases, but an inkling doesn't have it all spelled out. We do have it spelled out pretty clearly in God's word. And those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, in Proverbs 23, you can turn to this if you like. It's verses 17 of 8 and 18 of Proverbs 23 on the subject of hope. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. But the proverb continues. It's what they are. The Proverbs are actually very short poems in Hebrew, the way they are constructed. This one is actually one of the longer ones. It's four whole lines. And it's verse 23 that I really wanted to focus on. For surely, surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a hereafter, and that's where our hope is, to be a part of that hereafter. What do we call that hereafter that is also our salvation? And it comes through Christ. Here's a reference. I won't turn to this one. It's in Jeremiah 14. I'd like you to actually turn to Jeremiah 31, but if you jot down 14 and verse 8, Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament, is called the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. And that title and reference appears a number of times in Jeremiah. And he's a hope of spiritual Israel, too. And spiritual Israel is the church of God. The Israel of God, the Apostle Paul called in Galatians 6. Jeremiah 31, though, we do want to read several verses there that, again, talk about the power of God's hope, a hope that springs eternal within the human breast in that sense. But it's a more powerful hope than hoping to win in Mudville. If you remember the end of the story, there was no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey had struck out. But in Jeremiah 31, very famous chapter, famous because this is the New Covenant chapter. This is where the New Covenant is spelled out in detail. That's from 31 through verse 31 to 34. That particular quotation is the longest continuous quotation you will find in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8. The longest quotation from the Old Testament that is in the New. Now, what I want you to read, though, is one that brings back to mind something that Mr. Pulliam brought out in the sermonette, a reference to the tragedy on September 11th of 2001, when the Twin Towers in New York City were brought down by two aircraft that were flown into them. A few days later, that was on a Tuesday, a few days later, there was held, President Bush at the time, held a national prayer service. I got to wonder if the country is up to having one of those now. Some people would, I'm sure. But there was one then. And one of the ministers, they called upon a number of religious leaders to give messages, short messages. Well, one that really struck in my mind, because I wondered how much he really knew of the background, was quoting verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And it was near Ramah that Rachel died, one of the wife that Jacob had that he loved. And her children were Joseph and Benjamin. She died in childbirth when she was giving birth to Benjamin. Rachel weeping for her children. It's a haunting and in a sad note. But it isn't all sad, because sadness can be turned to joy, and God does that. Thus says the Lord God, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. They, who's they? Rachel's children. That's who they is. Weeping for her children, for they are no more. They will come back. Don't cry. They'll come back. There's going to be a happy ending. They will come back from the land of the enemy. Well, where did they get? How did they get there? Well, they were taken captive there because they were such recalcitrant, stiff-necked Israelites that they wouldn't obey God, and so he had to discipline them, and they were sent off into captivity into initially ancient Assyria, and then they've been wandering since, and they don't know who they are. The tribes of Israel. And we can include more than just the children of Rachel in this as well. All the tribes of Israel, except for Judah and part of Benjamin that remained with Judah and are known as the Jews today, plus the Levites. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. God promised that the descendants of Abraham would inherit certain places that he had prepared for them from the beginning of laying out world history and putting the planet together. And they will come back from where they had gone to those homelands, and then will be taken captive again in the near future, part of the end time prophecies, the frightening ones. And they will go back to the promised land, the original promised land at Christ's second coming. That process of them going back is called the second exodus. That's what we usually refer to that as, the second exodus. That commences when the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet that marks the arrival of Christ returning to the earth and the freedom of those who have been taken captive, of the Israelites, or what's left of them. There won't be many compared to their populations today. The bottom line, a lesson we can draw from this passage: no matter how dark it seems, God promises hope for the salvation of Israel and thus for all mankind. If he can fulfill his promises to Abraham historically, then he can fulfill all his promises. And he can fulfill the promises to Abraham, and he will fulfill all of his promises, so there is hope for our future. It is that dramatic hope that drives us. One final verse on the subject of our ultimate hope is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament. There are lots and lots of scriptures on hope. I thought some that were particularly poignant to the point we're trying to make. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the other listing in the New Testament of the armor of God. Usually we think of that as in Ephesians 6, but it isn't just there. It's also in Isaiah, but that's where it came from, where Paul started developing the analogy by reading Isaiah. But we find here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he refers to it again. Let's see. I want to pick it up in verse 4, and we'll go to verse 8. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you. This day that is being referred to is, of course, the time of the end, ultimately the day of the Lord, which is the capstone of it and also leads directly to the return of Christ, that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light, the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And we shouldn't look like we're of darkness. We don't follow the cultures that feed on darkness. Youth cultures or adult culture, beware of that. Beware of those who always want to dress very, very dark and gloomy and then wear makeup to look like death warmed over. That's not healthy, and that's not God's way. Therefore, do not let us sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on, here's the armor, the breastplate of faith, in Ephesians, there was the shield of faith, but a breastplate is a shield that you've got strapped on your chest and back. The breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Okay, so when we say the hope of salvation, what does that mean? And immediately we think, what it doesn't mean going to heaven. And the reason it doesn't, because God doesn't say we're going to heaven. Heaven is coming to the earth. Why do you think Christ is returning? He is, personifies heaven, and he's coming here. And this is where he'll be during the millennial rule and the white throne judgment. And then, when all is done, the Father will come to the earth with the new, but it'll be a new earth then. This one will be gone, be burned up in the lake of fire. A new earth will arrive, and God the Father will come down with the new Jerusalem. And then the Father and the Son will be there in the new Jerusalem with the expanded family of God, resurrected mankind, those who have chosen God's way. So it is the helmet of the hope of salvation. We look forward. We anticipate eagerly. Now, what do we do with that hope? How do we express it? What does God expect us to do with it? There is a passage we need to give thought to. 1 Peter chapter 3. Is this a hope that's just supposed to spring eternal in our human breast and kind of stay there? No, it's one for export. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the midst of encouragement to stand firm even when facing persecution, and at this point in America we have not faced persecution for God's truth, you know, in the society we tend to persecute ourselves quite satisfactorily, I think, and that's some things that we've experienced historically, but there will be outside persecution that will come again. That has happened to the church before. In verse 15, but sanctify, that is, set apart, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Revere God. Hold Him holy in your heart. And always, you don't just keep it there, though. I know the truth. I'm going to keep the truth, and I'm going to die with it, and nobody will know that it was me. No, you can't contain it. If it's alive in you, it is a hope that springs eternal. It is energized, and out it comes. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope of the kingdom of God. That is what salvation is. The hope of the kingdom of God. And we ought to be ready to give a defense. Let's go back over some of these key phrases in this passage here. And also verse 16. We'll get to verse 16 in a moment, but it says, always be ready, which means to be prepared for every opportunity. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we, you know, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we are anticipating the coming of His kingdom and for His arrival and return to the earth. And that needs to be fed on in the reading of the Scriptures and the meditating and praying so that it has filled our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said that in Matthew, I believe it was chapter 12, 34, that he said that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If our heart is filled with that, then we'll be ready to give a defense. So we prepare it by filling up our hearts and our minds with God's truth. Prepared for every opportunity. Then the phrase comes to give a defense. In the old King James, it's an answer. And both are correct. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which is like apology with an IA on the end. Apology has its origin in Greek. Now, we don't think of an apology as a defense. We don't even think of an apology as an answer. It's just saying you're sorry. But that's not the definition of apology that is meant here. Bear in mind, lots of words have several and maybe more than several definitions. An apology has a formal definition, which means to defend, as in a court proceeding, where you're challenged and you stand up and you answer back the accusations. And you clarify what's right. You don't allow falsehood to go unchallenged. That's one of the concepts of defense, or to give an answer, answering, defending, and a formal apology. In the past, apology was often used as a term for defense. You know, an apology for what? Louisville Sluggers compared to those aluminum sticks they use now. The aluminum sticks don't have the sound that a baseball was made to have. You're hitting horse hide. Poor horse. But you don't beat on a horse with an aluminum stick. He deserves wood. See? Now that's a defense for Louisville Sluggers or whatever other brand there were. Hope Louisville Sluggers don't fret about that. I could defend the. I have a great uncle I never met. He died in a horse riding accident, and thus a source of baseballs, probably. But when he was in high school, he carved a baseball bat out of good hard ash wood, which is a lot of them made out of that. And I have that bat. It was given that by my grandmother. And so it's got his initials burned into the wood in the appropriate spot, so you don't hit the bat there. Hit the ball there, hit it on the other side. Anyway, so a defense to everyone. You give a defense, you give an answer, you give an explanation. This is why. To everyone who asks you. Whoa, to everyone who asks you, again, at every opportunity. When there's an opportunity to share what you know and what you believe about, and the hope that you have for the coming of the kingdom of God and how that is going to make things right in the world and beyond. Whoa. Then you are paying back on the investment God has placed in you by recalling you to His truth, filling you with His Spirit. We have a duty, the hope that is in you. And we don't do it by condemning people constantly. We do it with meekness and fear. And the word meekness is the same word that is translated as gentleness. And maybe gentleness would be better here, I don't know. But meekness and fear, it means gentleness. It doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean like you're apologizing, well, you know, we keep the Sabbath. I know everybody else does, but, you know, and I'm sorry that it makes you uncomfortable. You don't have to do that. Present it positively. God's way of life, God's kingdom that is coming, which is way of life, is all about that, is wonderful. So it's gentleness, speaking gently, not chiding, not arguing. With meekness and fear. Fear, of course, is an awesome respect for God. And that needs to be reflected in our language always. Having a good conscience, clear conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and some will, no matter how we answer, then those who revile you, your good conduct, let me reread that, I'm missing a line. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, they'll see your conduct speaks for what you believe. It changes us. That hope, the hope of God's kingdom and all that that implies, changes us. And that's a powerful hope. It turns us around and it changes us. We know how all the world's problems are going to be resolved. We know how you're going to have to. We know how to establish a permanent ceasefire between Israel and the Palestinians. We know how to stop the Iranian nuclear program. For that matter, we'll just stop all the nuclear programs. We're going to do that. We know how that's all going to be done. The most difficult international problem or societal evil is small fry compared to the kingdom of God. It will all be resolved. You know, there's a prophecy about all the crooked places will be made straight and all the rough places smooth. God will straighten out this crooked world. And we'll have a part in that. We know that ahead of time. We're preparing for that. The sermonette was a perfect introduction for that concept because it was about that, looking forward to God's kingdom. Now, let's look at the incredible reason for this God-given hope as we think about what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. And I would encourage you to read those verses regularly and think on them and meditate on them. So that when you're in a checkout line and somebody starts talking about how bad the world is and what's going to happen here, you can say, oh, well, you know, the only way that's going to be resolved is Christ has to return. Yeah, no. He's going to return in the not too distant future. And that problem will be gone. There is hope. There's an awful lot of bad news before that. You know, the world is Mudville. It's going to strike out. But after the strikeout, it's the post-game wrap-up that we're interested in. Because that starts the new series. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. There's an incredible reason for our God-given hope. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We probably quote this to ourselves as often as we quote any verse in the Bible, I think. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that you need will be provided. God promises that. But we have to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And his righteousness is what the kingdom of God is all about. That is, what the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about, God's righteousness. Here's a reason why I think the hope that God has given us in the United Church of God has been energized tremendously. We just completed, well, we haven't maybe completed it yet because we have several congregations in the Philippines who are about to have their Kingdom of God Bible seminars. But when they're done, we'll have completed it. And I believe that the Kingdom of God Bible seminar series that we have had, the four lectures and to which we invited our Good News readers and anybody watching the Beyond Today program, or friends or neighbors and their relatives that you talk to about these kind of things, you know, be sure to invite them when we have these. That seminar series has energized or maybe revolutionized the United Church of God. I think the fruits are all over the place on that. Over 6,000, and maybe you're not aware of this, over 6,000 people will have attended the seminars in this past year and a quarter, essentially, year and 4 months, a little over a quarter. 6,000 new people have come through the doors to sit and personally listen to a message about the kingdom of God. When you take all of our congregations in all the countries and around the United States where we have congregations, over 6,000 people have come. And 100 of them are now members in the United Church of God. You know, when we have a few here and a few there, you don't realize how it's adding up. But we keep track of the attendance and of the results. 100. You know, 100 new people in the church right now, that's like a very sizable congregation. Or, if you want to strategically place it out as, you know, point of contact, more accessible to people, it could be 4 small congregations. And we have a number of congregations that size, of great energy and great desire, and who sponsored, you know, the Kingdom of God Bible Seminar in their areas, and their pastor delivered it. Or if he couldn't, maybe one of the elders or the deacons did. You know, the Kingdom of God seminar series has been a boon when we needed a boon, a spiritual boost as well. We needed it badly. God provided it. It has energized us tremendously. The seed of the gospel is normally planted by our literature base, the booklets, Good News, Vertical Thought, and of course, the broadcasting through Beyond Today, and our website. That spreads the seed of the gospel around. But when we had the seminars, we powered up the great big four-wheel drive tractors. And you remember, I don't know if you've ever twitched the button, the starter button on a big four-wheel drive tractor. Years ago, I lived in Montana, and for a time I worked for a John Deere dealer, and we had then not the biggest four-wheel drive tractor, but out in Montana, they had fields that had 10,000 acres in them. A single field that was 10,000 acres. They didn't buy little tractors. they needed big ones, and so they had these monstrous four-wheel drive ones, and John Deere had one of the better ones. And a couple of times I drove, there were ones that bend in the middle, the articulated ones, that you can make them do this sort of dance out there on the dirt if you want to play around. When you would touch the starter button on that diesel, and you know you've got some horsepower at your fingertips. And that was small compared to the Big Bud. The 8630 was, I think, our biggest at the time, 210 horsepower or 225. But the Big Bud was a custom-built tractor made in Havre, Montana, about 100 miles north of where we lived. And it was 52 feet high. It could pull so much chisel plow behind it that it made short work of those monstrous fields. You couldn't haul it down the road, though. It had to be taken down in parts because it was, you know, a monstrous thing. But some of the farms they had their own roads, and they didn't have power lines going over them that were ridiculously low, so they could just drive around in this gigantic Big Bud. We had a church member that actually worked as a controller for the company for a while back in the day. Well, you just imagine touching the button on the end, the diesel engine that was stuck in the Big Bud tractor. That's what the Kingdom of God seminars were. They cultivated the seed. They brought the moisture up from the soil. They energized those who came and heard and have gone away now thinking more deeply about the Kingdom of God. Some get discouraged because, 6,000 came and only 100 are in the church. Who has despised the day of small things? God starts small. But there's a lot of energy behind that small start. And I believe that, you know, the things we have faced, challenges we've faced organizationally in United Church of God, God has some great work for us. We're being resisted by one who doesn't like what God's truth means at all. The evil one that we ask in the Lord's Prayer that God would, you know, protect us, keep us from him. But I believe that there is a great work that he has for us yet to do. A great work. And this seminar series is indicative of that. It was a taste of that when you start looking at what we did cumulatively. And what a blessing it is to hear that 6,000 came to hear the gospel of the kingdom preached personally. So here's the question, getting back to this hope, because that's what we were communicating in the seminar series, the hope of God's kingdom. How can you build a greater, a more powerful hope for God's kingdom in your life? Power, hope, and kingdom. How can you get on that tractor and drive it? Let's go to Matthew. Well, we're in Matthew 6. We'll go over to the Lord's Prayer, just like we did in the sermonette, except I'll focus on a couple of additional points. It's called the Lord's Prayer. They said, and Jesus didn't say, keep repeating this over and over and over. He said, in this manner, in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. It's an outline. Now, when we look at it and we think about it as far as the kingdom of God goes, we think of, it mentions the kingdom of God twice. At the end, and there your kingdom come. When we're done with this section of the sermon, you'll find out, it mentions it four times. Those other two times that you don't notice so easily. You have to think about them just a little bit more. Four times it talks about God's kingdom. Now, one is in the conclusion, but there are six requests, essentially, in the Lord's Prayer. And then there are three of those are requests for God's kingdom to come. It doesn't say soon. We'll get to that in a minute. But praying for his kingdom to come. And then the other three are requests for God to provide for us until his kingdom arrives. The Lord's Prayer outline is focused around the hope of the kingdom of God. So here's the source. And this should, and I hope it will for you, energize your prayer life as you begin to think about this aspect of praying for the hope of God's kingdom. It will give you a greater spiritual power in your life and a much more powerful hope for the kingdom to come. Let's start with this one, hallowed be your name. Now, the Greek word for hallowed, the Greek verb, is in the imperative. So in English, it could also just as accurately be said, may your name be hallowed, rather than hallowed be your name, which followed more the familiar sound of the King James. As we might say it today, may your name be hallowed. When will God's name be hallowed. As we know that we are to hallow his name, hold it holy. That's what hallowed means. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 36 for a lesson on the hallowing of God's name. And then we're coming back to Matthew 6, right to where we left off. So if you can leave a finger there or a piece of paper or something, you'll find it quicker when we come back. Ezekiel 36. Now, God talks about how he had to discipline Israel. Ezekiel, if you'll think about this, when did Ezekiel write? Ezekiel and Jeremiah were writing at the same time, during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Not the autumn, but, you know, when Jerusalem collapsed and was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jews were all taken captive. Long time after Isaiah, about 130 years later, is the time frame Ezekiel and Jeremiah had. Ezekiel preached for, I think, about 17 years, and Jeremiah for closer to 40. So in verse 19, God is talking about what he has done. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. Okay, we're talking about the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and that same fate was going to fall upon the Jews at the time Ezekiel was writing. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my name. My holy name, rather. They profaned my holy name by how they lived, by what they said. The Israelites knew better. They knew the God of the Bible, and they could have held his name in honor and respect, but they profaned it. But verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am God. When will the nations know that God is God, that God is the eternal? Says the Lord God. When I am hallowed in you before their eyes. That's when. When is God going to be hallowed in the eyes of Israelites so that the Gentiles will see it and learn? It hasn't happened yet. It will happen when Christ returns. We're talking about the millennium and also the great white throne judgment. When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, and I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you to your own land. That's that second Exodus we spoke of earlier in the other passage. And in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now we're talking about actual spiritual conversion. Israel was not converted. Oh, they knew the Bible, they knew the truth, but they weren't spiritually converted, except for the few prophets and certain of the kings and such, but just a tiny few. But he will put his spirit in them. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall be my people. On down in verse 28. And I will be your God. They will hallow God's name. That is a millennial prophecy. May your name be hallowed. That's a cry for the kingdom of God to come. Now, let's go back for a bit more evidence. Ezekiel waxed eloquent on this. Chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. He talks how he's going to take Israel to task. Now, you'll note that when you read Ezekiel, like we did there in chapter 36 and also here in chapter 20, he isn't always addressing the house of Judah, except as the greater house of Israel. He was speaking specifically of the house of Israel before. But Ezekiel was stuck along the river Chebar, which was actually an irrigation canal, side canal off the Euphrates River, down near what would be Basra in Iraq today, not in that territory, south of Babylon. And he didn't get to go anywhere. He wasn't where, in his day, the Israelites were. They were further north of him. up in Media and northern Iraq and Iran and around and where Armenia would be, and even by that time some beginning to move into Anatolia, which is today Turkey, and some going up through the Caucasus Mountains by that time. A few were moving already, 130 years after their captivity. And Ezekiel didn't get to go to them. So the message of Ezekiel has to be carried by somebody. That's part of our duty. But God will take Israel to task then, and he did it then, and he will do it again. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgressed against me. Then you'll know that I am the Eternal. In verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you as idols, and hereafter, if you do not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts and your idols, for my holy mountain on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord. And there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. You're not going to do what you used to do. You're all going to truly serve me. And there I will accept them, that is, their offerings. And there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And in verse 41, capstones the argument. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples that they're scattered among and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles, meaning the non-Israelites, the other nations. So there is a time when God's name will be hallowed, and that time is after Christ's return when the kingdom of God rules the earth. So may your name be hallowed is actually a request for God's kingdom to come. Going back to Matthew 6, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, or may your kingdom come, would be the way that one would be said as well. And this was covered somewhat in the sermonette. Let me add a couple of added comments. This is the obvious prayer that was, that stands right out to us of God's kingdom to come. Notice that it doesn't say soon. It just says, may your kingdom come. But we always talk about God's soon coming kingdom, and indeed it is a soon coming kingdom. But the prayer isn't to pray for God's kingdom necessarily to come soon. We just pray for the kingdom. Bear in mind the timing of when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God. That timing is not ours. It belongs to the Father only. Christ told the disciples that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. That is in the authority of the Father to decide when the second coming would be. Sometimes I think we get focused so much on the soon part that we burn ourselves out a bit. We need to avoiding that kind of language helps us avoid an important pitfall. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We pray for the kingdom to come. We don't have to ask for soon. The timing's God's, but we pray for it to come. We need to long for God's kingdom. We see the troubles in our land, some of the things that Mr. Pulliam outlined in the sermonette, and the sadnesses and the atrocities of the totally wrong value system of our society. We need to long for the time that will be fixed, longing for God's kingdom, hoping for the kingdom, eagerly anticipating it, and praying for it. May your kingdom come. Then the next request, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for God's will to be done in our lives. We long for God's will to be done in the church, which is, as we used to say, God's kingdom in embryo. And we long for the time when God's will be done on earth under Christ's rule in the millennium, in the white throne judgment, and beyond. We long for that. So when we say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the ultimate application of that is when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of God is not understood by traditional Christianity. They know the phrase. They even have some songs that are beautiful songs about it. But go to a Christian bookstore and go down the aisles of doctrinal writings and try to find books about the kingdom of God. You might find one or two, but you'll find scads of books about all kinds of other doctrines and teachings of traditional Christian doctrine. kingdom of God is not understood well because of the misunderstanding of thinking you go to heaven when you die. God's will be perfectly done forever on the new earth, beneath the new heavens, and in the new Jerusalem, in the eternal kingdom of God. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you see, when you realize that those are three requests for God's kingdom, it kind of adds a new light to the Lord's Prayer. Now, in principle, we have aspects of applying that in our lives, and we want to be doing God's will right now today, but we want to be doing it in that sense like it's going to be done. So there's a hope for the coming kingdom that enables us to overcome more powerfully now. And that's an important part of the equation of power, hope, and kingdom. Then finally, in the salutation of the prayer, as we're coming toward the conclusion of it, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The kingdom and the power and the glory. And God has the glory. He has the power too, but there is a power in the hope for that kingdom. The kingdom of God is the be-all and end-all purpose and plan for mankind. Everything hinges on the kingdom of God. And Christ is the King of Kings of the kingdom of God. Now, the fifth point we're looking at overall in the sermon today is we must preach the true gospel of hope, because the gospel of the kingdom of God is the gospel of hope, the true gospel of hope. The word gospel is bandied about a lot in the overall Christianity in the world today, but it isn't understood either, because it isn't, the kingdom of God isn't understood, so how can they possibly understand what the gospel is? Exactly the point. Jesus made it pretty clear, though, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. What is that gospel of hope of the kingdom? Now, after John was put in prison, verse 14, Jesus, John the Baptist, that is, put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, this is the beginning of his ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't preach a gospel about himself in some, rock star, megalomaniac sort of, self-promotion type of thing that we're so familiar with today and are with our media idols. No, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Christ preached the gospel constantly, personally and constantly, and he promoted it. He preached it and promoted it throughout his ministry. Now, if you go to the end of Mark, is just one of the several locations of this language. The end of Mark shows the great commission that he gave to his church to carry on preaching the gospel. Mark chapter 16, we'll start in verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table. So this is after his resurrection. He comes back and he gives this great commission to them, or this delegates them this responsibility as the being the leaders of what will be the church of God, the New Testament church of God. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, you should have believed, and you will believe after this, but here's what your marching orders are. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gospel? The same gospel that he preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God, to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Likewise, he said similar language in Matthew as well as in Luke, as the great commission that he gave the church. He delegated or commissioned his church to carry on preaching and promoting the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, we go to an apostle who was not there, but who understood it applied to him just as much as it applied to the original 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, an apostle born out of time, as he said. Now, the context in this section of chapter 9 starts in verse 15, is where we'll begin, is a discussion of ministerial authority. You know, we have a scattered few around the church today that think the ministry doesn't have authority, but in fact it does. And that is for the functioning of the church as a body, as an organization, to be effective in our calling. That authority transcends down from Christ. He delegates it. Paul carried that authority, and he's explaining how he has not abused it. Paul didn't take tithes and offerings from the churches he was establishing. He worked himself. He would actually work at night and preach in the daytime. Later, Aquila and Priscilla, who were in the same trade as he was, would sometimes help him. And as he established churches, then they would sometimes forward the tithes and offerings, some of them, to him. Of course, they had pastors that he established and elders that were then looking after their local congregation and the work of it. So that's where most of their tithes and offerings were. The Philippians, however, were very, very diligent. And they would, because they didn't have a mail system, they could just pop a check in the mail and Paul would get it. He could go cash it down at what's-his-name's bank and go about his business. No, they had to send somebody with the goods. It wasn't always cash. Maybe it was other things. Clothing for him. Who knows what it was? Paul was always in need of things because he was one who endured as much persecution nearly as that he gave out before he came into the church. They would go and find him. And he talks about that in the book of Philippians, how they would come and find him over and over and help him fund his effort so that he could continue to establish the congregations that God was building through him, through his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So, now, we come to that. Verse 15, but I use none of these things. See, he had every right to take the tithes because he was the one that God gave the authority to do that. But I didn't do it. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel... Now notice the ominous tone toward himself and toward us. And the tone of hope in this next sentence or two. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What gospel did he preach? The same one the other apostles preached, which was the same gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'll be in trouble. I have to do it. I can't not do it. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, if I do it anyway, like Jonah did, even though I don't want to, then I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I have to do it. It's my duty. I can love my duty, or I can just call it a duty. But what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ. And some will say, well, this is a different gospel. No, it's not. Who's the King of Kings of the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ. Who established what the gospel is? Jesus Christ. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the gospel of Christ is identical with the gospel of the kingdom of God. That I might present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So, the preaching had to be done. He was one who had been called to do active public preaching, but there was more. It not only affected his preaching, but also his conversation. He talked to people a lot. In verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all. I'm here to serve, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Now that one was fairly easy because he was a Jew. He understood it, of the tribe of Benjamin, in fact, born, you know, circumcised the eighth day. He goes through all that in another place. So he can talk in language the Jews will understand. He understands what their resistance to the concept of a Messiah who came and died versus a concept that of a Messiah who came and made other people die, like the Romans. That's what they were expecting. Somebody that would come and thrash the Romans and make Israel great again, or at least Judea great again. That's what they were anticipating, and here he came and he died for the sins of mankind and was executed like a common criminal, and they just couldn't see that as the Messiah and the fulfillment of the prophecies, but he was. Nor did they anticipate his resurrection. But knowing that, he can then make it clear, answering the nagging doubts in the backs of their minds, filling in the gaps of their knowledge. He could be a Jew to the Jews, and to those who are under the law is under the law. You know, I can talk the law. I can understand that. That I might win those who are under the law, and those who are without law. The Gentiles would be without law. They didn't have a heritage of the law of God. That was, as a concept of a law given by the true God, that was foreign to them. But he was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. And Paul had remarkable talents that God had given him. He could envision how they would look at that. So those are without law as without law. Not without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. In other words, they're coming into following God's way, learning about the kingdom of God, but he had to fill in a lot of gaps there. That I might win those who are without law. I can talk to the Jews, I can talk to the Gentiles. I have to do that. It's my duty, and I love it. That I might win those who are without the law. In verse 22, to the weak I became as weak. I can understand weakness. And we live in an age where there is a great deal of personal weakness, moral weakness and character weakness. We can understand that. That I might win the weak and give them strength, you know. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. All right. What if Paul was the goose? And we, the church today, were the gander. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. We also need to be all things to all men. We also need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, no matter who asks. Or no matter how the conversation comes about. Sometimes it's not even a direct question. It's just a conversation in an auto parts store. Or wherever it happens to be, at work maybe. Don't run from a religious discussion. Chime in. Add something for them to think about. Don't tell them everything at once. Don't overwhelm. But understand where people come from and be ready to share and promote and explain the gospel. We're not all called to preach it. The ministry has a preaching calling to do the public preaching, but we are all called to represent the kingdom of God by how we live and by what we say, by our conversation in the old and the new use of it. The old use, it meant conduct. The King James uses it that way. In the new use, it means talking to people. When the opportunity arises, pray for the opportunity and they will come up. We also must be all things to all men. Notice in verse Acts how this happened in chapter 8. And it was tied to something that Paul did. He oversaw the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen. And then he launched, by his action as a fire-breathing Pharisee, he launched a huge persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Because it had all sort of centered in Jerusalem. Even those who were coming on pilgrimages to the temple and got called, ended up staying. But Jesus had told the disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts, you will carry my message or my word, the gospel, God's word is the gospel of the kingdom of God, to Judea and Samaria, that would be northern Israel, some Judea being southern Israel where Jerusalem is. Samaria was the traditional lands of the lost 10 tribes, and to the ends of the earth. So, persecution started, and people ran away to get away from the persecution, to go someplace where they weren't being persecuted. And that has happened. It could happen for us as well. Therefore, those who were scattered, let me back up. Verse 3, as for Saul, in verse 3, that would be Paul's Hebrew name, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. It was a Gestapo action. ironically, terrifying. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It didn't stop them from living God's way. It didn't discourage them. It energized them. If God is letting this kind of opposition come against us, we know he must have something important for us to do. And so those who were the preachers preached the word. Those who weren't called to be preaching explained it, promoted it, shared it with others. You can't contain the hope that springs within the human breast if it's the hope of the kingdom of God. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, there in verse 5. Now, Philip was a deacon. He wasn't in the preaching ministry yet, but he was headed that way because God was calling him that direction. He eventually was called Philip the Evangelist. He went to Samaria, to the northern area. He preached it there. A bunch of the Samaritans ended up being converted. When he got done, God said, Philip, I want you to go to Gaza. And you think, where's Gaza? Where's Gaza today? That's where the Palestinians are and all the tension is. And it was Gaza then, too. So he went down there, and that was the main road for anybody coming on a pilgrimage. It was the main caravan route that came up the coastline and then would divert into Jerusalem, and that's where, in the latter part of the chapter, he caught up with the Ethiopian eunuch, or the treasurer of the entire nation or kingdom of Ethiopia. Now, was he native Ethiopian? Well, very possibly. Or he might have been a Jewish, because he knew math. But I think, based on what he was saying, that he was a native Ethiopian. And Philip baptized him. He explained the kingdom of God to him. He didn't have to preach to him. He just explained it. And reasoned with him as he would ask questions. He would give the answers. And finally they came to water. He said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So Philip asked him a couple of questions that were critically important. And after this, you know, extensive counseling that took place on the chariot, he went down and baptized him. And so then the gospel went to Ethiopia because that man carried it with him. That was the beginning of it going to the ends of the earth. So you had Judea, Samaria, and then off to the ends of the earth through, initially, Ethiopia. There's an honor for Ethiopia for sure. They preached the word. They explained the word. They personally defended and promoted the gospel. The Kingdom of God seminars were kind of a modern fulfillment in a certain principle here. Some pastors that we have so many congregations they couldn't cover them all and give the whole message themselves, so often elders would fill in, but some of them don't have elders. And so they had deacons like Philip who gave those messages. And some of them didn't even have men who were yet deacons but who were on the speaking list, and a few of them got the honor of giving part of the Kingdom of God seminar lectures here in the present round, in some areas here in the United States and in other countries as well. So in a sense, we had the opportunity. We see a fulfillment of verse 4 there. And then the larger principle, the Kingdom of God seminar program and the way we have advertised it extensively has put every member in the United Church of God on the front line of the work, as a representative of the kingdom of God, and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Every one of us, not just the ministers, but every one of us, in a very public way, we have been put on that front line, just like those brethren who were scattered. It's less painful to be actively involved in the Kingdom of God seminar than to go through a Paulician persecution, because Paul was vehement at that time. He wasn't yet converted, but that was coming. It's exciting to understand God's kingdom. It is a powerful, dynamic hope that God has placed within our breast that we can look forward to that wonderful kingdom. So I have, as a final conclusion, several points. Long for, pray for, and hope for God's kingdom. That's just one point. Long for, pray for, and hope for God's kingdom. Long for it. If you're longing for it, that means you think about it. You meditate on it. You think about what the kingdom of God will be like. You think about sometimes how it will change the crookedness and the wrongness of this perverse generation we live in today. We long for that time. We pray for that time. Second one, I sort of bled over into the second point. Pray about the kingdom more. Pray about it more. I mean, half of the Lord's prayer are requests for the coming of God's kingdom. Half of them, as we found out. reflect on how wonderful that time will be. That is exciting food for thought. Promote this hope, number three, promote this hope that God set before us at every opportunity. It's our duty. Woe to us if we do not represent the kingdom of God. But to do that, we have to, number one, believe it. Kingdom of God, or the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. Believe it, live it, and speak of it. That's how we promote it. A fourth point that came to my mind is that we need to draw strength from the incredible and powerful hope of God's coming kingdom. We have challenges to face, sadnesses sometimes, tragedies in our lives, people who need healing, and some of, you know, and then people who they themselves need to be healed, and other kinds of tough times that we face. But when we think about God's kingdom, and we realize that's our hope, that's what we're looking forward to, there will be a better day. We're not going to be stuck in this one that's going to self-destruct, except for the fact that Christ will intervene. Meditating on that powerful hope of God's kingdom, coming kingdom will carry you through tough times. That gives you energy and strength. It gives us all energy and strength. The bottom line, though, is this. Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the kingdom of God are the essence and the power of our hope.